at the end of World War II, when the Germans surrendered, there was, of course, a great relief and celebration through much of Europe. Victory was declared. After years and years of nighttime blackouts throughout cities to help protect against aerial attacks, cities were, even in the nighttime, lighting up again. Perhaps we've seen pictures showing people taking to the streets, celebration, dancing, pictures of people eating in the streets, kind of feasting. That was the outpouring of joy, but not everywhere. In some places, places like Australia, places here in the U.S., many still had a kind of somberness. Because while victory was declared, some of us had soldiers still fighting in the Pacific. In some places, celebration was kind of not yet. It was muted, on hold. Victory was declared, but fighting would continue. And so there was a painful waiting and anticipation that continued. Eventually, after victory was declared in Europe, it would be declared in the Pacific. But there was a difficult, painful, in-between kind of time. Victory was coming, but it was not yet in full. The war was going to be won, but there was still fighting to take place. That's a bit of the picture of how the Christian life looks today. The believer has victory already. Christ has offered himself a sacrifice for sin once for all. We are forgiven. The debt is removed. We are justified. We are promised this glorious inheritance to come. He's overcome death itself, the last enemy to be destroyed through his resurrection. We are forever united to our Lord. But the world and creation and we continue to groan. We continue to battle sin, fail and fall. And so we live in a kind of in-between time. And so some questions that come before us in our lives have both a yes and no kind of answer to them. Should we experience true, deep, moral and godly change and transformation through the course of our Christian life? Yes. But no, not in full. Can we know God in His character and His ways? He's revealed Himself. Certainly, yes, we can. But as Scripture says, we only see as through a glass dimly in the here and now. Well, as we continue in Zechariah, right in the middle of the book, the question that surfaces is, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to weep and mourn, given the fact that we have been through exile, a time of mourning? Should we continue now that we're coming out of that? Maybe we should turn to celebration and feasting instead. Should we fast? Should we feast? So we turn to Zechariah chapter 7. We have come off of the 8 visions that God has given to the prophet Zechariah. Visions of peace and victory, justice and hope. Now we are in this transition of chapters 7 and 8 before we turn to chapter 9 with this picture of the coming shepherd king, which runs through 9 to 14, the end of the book. So chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's word. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying, "To the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th, for these 70 years, this exile, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another, against another in your heart." But they, referring to past generations, they refused to pay attention and returned and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The Lord Jesus says some very challenging things through the Gospels. Even more than challenging, he pronounces these woes at places, like in Matthew 23, pronouncing judgments with a grievous heart. One of those comes in Matthew 23:25. Here's what Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, religious Jewish leaders. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Well, we can easily picture this in our minds. A cup, a bowl, clean on the outside, but filthy, dirty on the inside. Right? How many times would it take for us, after eating out of a bowl, maybe spaghetti or chili, that you then clean the outside, but not the inside? How many times would you eat out of that before you would not eat out of it again? I think I know the answer. Unless you're brave. Once. Once. Right. Jesus is getting to the inside of a person here and speaking this kind of language and using this imagery. He's getting to the matter of the heart. Maybe we've heard it said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. King David, after his fall in adultery with Bathsheba, there in Psalm 51, he's confessing and he says, among other things, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." That word, heart, occurs over 800 times in the Old Testament, around 150 in the New. The heart is really the center of our affections. It is what drives our desires, what drives our thinking, the seat of our emotions and our will. It's the core of a person. And it's really central to what's going on here in our text in Zechariah. Notice the time stamp here in the first verse of our text. It's important. We're told it's the fourth year of King Darius. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 1, the opening of the book, we're told the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet the second year of King Darius. That second year is the year 520. It's not only the year that construction began on the temple, it's the year that Zechariah himself was called. So construction begins the second year of the king. It finishes the sixth year, about five-year period, as we're told in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 15. So here we are, the fourth year. What does this mean? It means they are right in the midst of the rebuilding efforts, which also means those initial disruptions, as you recall, internally among God's people, externally from the Persians, opposition to the restoration efforts had subsided. So you have progress occurring. God's promise is unfolding. Right? The longing, the great hope for the return of the Lord, His presence, His word and grace to flow from the temple, it seemed to be at hand. So those who are coming from Bethel, which is about 10 or 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where the main action is, as they come, the question they ask seems quite sensible. In verse 3, should I weep, they say, and abstain, that is, fast, in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years? The fifth month, we're told that in 2 Kings 25, where the temple is destroyed, it was the fifth month that the temple was actually burned. Okay. Likely is why they're fasting on this fifth month, year after year. But now it appears God was visiting them with His favor. It's evidenced in the restoration work. And so the question is, should we continue to fast, or perhaps should we be feasting? You may recall in Mark chapter 2, certain people had come to Jesus and they asked, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast while yours do not? And Jesus takes this opportunity to reveal more of His identity. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's revealing who He is as the bridegroom, what it means for Jesus to be present with His people. He says the bridegroom is going to be taken, then it will be a time to fast. I am confident for us, none of us have attended a wedding reception and heard from the host or the officiant, come, let's enter the reception hall with celebration and dancing and we're declaring a fast. No. It'd be a bit confusing. Is this a time to celebrate or is this a time to mourn? What an important question. Should we fast? They asked. Should we weep? For Israel in the Old Testament, there was only one required annual fast. One required. And it came on the Day of Atonement, which was during the seventh month, which is likely why we also read about the seventh month in our text, along with the fifth. In these months, there's fasting and weeping. So we read in Leviticus chapter 16, where we hear about the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves or fast. You shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. We also see additional fasts in the scriptures, occasional fasts. 50, 60 years later after Zechariah, under Ezra's ministry, he declares a fast as he and others are returning from exile. They are calling and praying for safe journey and he declares a fast. Even our Book of Church Order as a church and a denomination has language that speaks about days of thanksgiving, calling for days of thanksgiving or days of fasting for particular occasions. It's reflecting the Scripture's teaching and what we see with these occasional fasts. When the delegates representing those in Bethel are sent and they ask, should we continue mourning and fasting? They probably thought that the priests and the prophets would confer with one another and come up with a simple answer. Yes or no? Should we continue? Well, what they get in response is a whole lot more than they bargained for. They ask this question, and the Lord provides a elaborate fourfold response that runs through the rest of chapter 7 and all the way through chapter 8. That's what we're looking at this morning and next week. So we're picking up on the first two responses. You can see the responses as they each begin with the language of the word of the Lord came to me. Chapter 7, verse 4, and then in verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 18. Those are the four responses God is giving to the question, should we continue to weep? Should we continue fasting? So look at the first one, verse 4 of our chapter. The word of the Lord came and said, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me? Was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was prosperous and inhabited, flourishing? The people are asking the what question. The Lord is coming back with a response about the why. Why? It's hard to know what the attitude or motivation was of those in Bethel and the delegates who come on their behalf. But the Lord's question here in verse 4 and 5 is getting to the heart of our faith. They're asking about a particular ritual, I mean that in the positive sense, a particular devotion, a particular discipline. In this case, it's weeping or mortification, fasting. But we can broaden this out. We can ask about other disciplines. Should we fast? Should we pray? When should we pray? How often should we pray? What should that look like? Should we attend public worship? In the morning only? Should we in the evening? Should we bear witness? Should I be resting on the Sabbath? What should that look like, O Lord? If the primary question driving our Christian faith is the question of what? What should I do? What should I not do? Very important questions. But we would be missing what is at the heart and core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Why pray? Why meditate on Scripture? Why fast? Why worship? Why sing or evangelize? When the Lord asked that question, when you fasted, was it for me? He is asking whether they value His favor and His grace. That's why they were sent into exile in the first place. Because of hard-heartedness and rebellious hearts. They were sent that their fasting might be an expression of true repentance and turning. Continuing to fast, continuing to pray, meditate, is of little value if it is not turning one's heart and desire toward the Lord. Then it's just outward ritual. I'm sure we've all noticed in life and in faith, it's a whole lot harder to do something when our heart doesn't desire it, when there's little desire there. I continue to be struck when the text brings me to this kind of place by the fact that the greatest command, right, the most important command our Lord gives us, that Jesus gives us, is not so much a command to do something. It's not first a command of action. It's a command of desire. God commands the desires of His people. That's the great commandment, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The greatest command, the greatest calling, the greatest work is to love. To desire God. And how good our God is in commanding desire and love. Because that's how we are built as people. We are heart-oriented creatures. We are desire-built creatures. We're going to love. But what? Jesus teaches us this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You will treasure, and your heart will be there. But what will you treasure? And in commanding love of God, God is being so good to His people. He knows that He Himself is the only person, the only thing that can deeply satisfy the human soul. To know peace and rest, stillness and joy. Those in Zechariah's day are dealing with the same thing we deal with. David understood this in his prayer, his song of confession, as I mentioned, Psalm 51. But I want us to notice the order. You can turn there if you would like, Psalm 51. It's the last verses. Very familiar verses 16 and 17, but I want us to notice not only what he says, but the order in which he says it. Verse 16, he says, Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice. You will not delight in my prayer or my fasting, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. One could conclude from just reading those verses, though wrongly, that sacrifice and offering seem relatively unimportant. But then look at the last verse. It's when one's heart is contrite and humble before the Lord, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. Shelley and I are reading a book right now called The Deconstruction of Christianity. And it's tracing the current phenomenon of people, particularly many young people, who are taking apart, deconstructing their the faith that they once professed. And they're finding a home elsewhere, in agnosticism or atheism, liberalism of one sort or another, some other spirituality than true Christianity. Of course, it's being called deconstructionism. But that's really just new language reflecting the age-old issue of apostasy. And there may be many reasons, I'm sure there are many reasons, one might depart from the faith they once professed. But I think for some, perhaps many, a thread is really the absence. It's recognizing the absence of love for this God, the God revealed here. Love for this great and glorious Lord. Not for all people, but I think for many. How important it is to be cultivating desire and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is done often through times of quiet, of self-reflection, meditation on the Scriptures, seeking God in prayer. Maybe a kind of checking of our heart. Talking to Him in prayer, listening to Him from His Word. Nothing can replace that love. No act, no service, no fast. In his book, The Call, Oz Guinness, the Christian author, says when we think about our plans and our endeavors in life, we automatically think of things like aims and ambition and achievement and assessment and so on. But we often overlook the vital part of audience. And he says most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or other. The question is not whether we have an audience, but which audience we have. And he says a life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life lived before the one audience that trumps all others, the audience of one. Living a life before the Lord. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. But then God calls us to more than desire. And I think the text is very challenging. This love is to manifest itself in particular form. If you look at verses 8 and following, the word of the Lord came. This is the second response. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. And then he says, those in past generations, in verse 11 and following, he's referring to past generations, they didn't pay attention. They became hard-hearted. They wouldn't hear. And so he scattered them among the nations. They became like the very ones, the poor and needy, the marginalized and oppressed, that they themselves had neglected. With the question, should we continue to fast? Isaiah chapter 58 is a great place to go. In fact, it is entitled True and False Fasting. I'll read a couple of verses.
Lord, why have we fasted and you don't see it? Verse 3. Verse 6. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To let the oppressed go free? Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. To minister to the sojourner, the poor, the fatherless, the neglected and oppressed, that's not merely to exercise charity, brothers and sisters. That's to exercise God's righteousness and justice. We're called to that. Our calling to love the neighbor, to love the enemy, to love one another, that's to advance God's righteousness. Ultimately, biblically, shalom, the kind of world He desires to unfold. This is what Jesus was doing when He was feeding the hungry, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. Our love to the other is just and right because it reflects His great love for us. My first formal ministry opportunity came the summer after my freshman year in college. And I served really in support of a youth group in a Presbyterian church, a large church in Tacoma, Washington. And I enjoyed it so much that a year later, following summer, I applied again. And they said, we'll certainly welcome you, but we've started a new ministry of mercy and compassion in downtown Tacoma, and we'd love for you to be a part of that. And I said, I'm in. I don't know how useful or helpful I was that summer, but I will say my eyes were more and more opened. More and more open to a world in great need. And maybe that's what the Lord wants as much as anything, for the eyes and the hearts of His people to be opened increasingly to the world in which we live. A world in need of truth, of help, of love, of the gospel. To have more of the eyes, really, and heart of our Lord. God was not only looking to restore His people, and He's not only looking to restore His people now, us, but to use us as instruments of restoration in this His world and creation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would not only fill our hearts with gratitude and thanks for Your goodness, and that You would sanctify our hearts, Lord, that our desires would be in line with what You want and what You desire. Indeed, this is what is satisfying in our lives, Lord, to have hearts that align with Yours. And Lord, we pray that You would use us to advance Your righteousness and Your justice, Your mercy and Your love. Maybe we struggle, Lord, with knowing what that looks like, but we pray that You would first renew our hearts in that way, that the Church of Jesus Christ might be useful to those ends, to bring up those who are downcast, the sojourner, those on the margins, those needy and poor, that they would know times of refreshing, just as You have done in our lives, Lord. For You have saved and You have refreshed us. We pray, Lord, that You not only feed us from Your Word, but feed us from the Lord's table. Grow us in grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.